Okay, would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 26? And we are up to verse 14 in that passage, Matthew 26, beginning at verse 14. You know, we come together today as a visible manifestation of the church, and various analogies over the years have been used for how you describe the church to people. How do you describe it? How does it, you know, how do you capture it? And I think one of the ones that works pretty well is to describe the church as a hospital, which is full of people who are struggling with their health. And yet they are at the hospital because they believe that's a place where they're going to find healing. The church is, in very much a similar way, full of people who are struggling with sin, and yet they're there because they find that at the church they hear the message of the gospel, which is that message of healing and forgiveness in Christ. Some people criticize the church because it's full of sinners, and that's a little bit like criticizing a hospital because it's full of sick people. And we know that that's the case. We know that's true. But as we say that, we also know that some people go to the hospital and they die at the hospital. Some sick people go to the hospital and don't get healed. There are those who are evaluated as diseased when they get to the hospital. Some say, we acknowledge that you have this disease. You're experiencing these symptoms because of the problem that you have of your disease. And yet they never eventually are healed. They succumb to the disease and they die. In the same way, there are some who are within the walls of the church who maybe grew up there. They were born into a family that started going to church, and they just built that into their routine, and they went through the motions, and they became a member of the church, maybe professing faith in some form and become members there. Maybe they are later on in life, they come in purely from different circumstances, they come into the church that way, who never really are converted, who never truly are brought to Christ, who never find forgiveness and life in Christ. And in that sense, they die. They may profess faith, but their profession is false. They reside within the definition of the covenant people of God, and yet they succumb to that disease of their heart of sin, and the result is eternal death. In Matthew chapter 25, which we just read a couple weeks ago, we considered the judgment day. And one of the things we saw there was that Jesus is going to separate the sheep from the goats. If you look at verse 32, it says, "Before him," that's Christ, "will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." Well, the reason there has to be a separation is that those are mingled together. Sometimes on this earth, it's hard to tell the difference between believers and unbelievers. But on the judgment day, Jesus will have no problem telling the difference. Though the sheep and goats are mingled together, and sometimes they're even mingled together within the body of the church, they will be recognized for what they are. In today's passage, we read of one such situation where there is a goat among the sheep. And I'd like to read about that in chapter 26, beginning at verse 14, if you'd follow along with me. This is on page 832 in your pew Bible. "Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?'" This is speaking of Christ. "And they paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, The teacher says, my time is at hand, and I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?' And he answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.' Judas, who would betray him, answered, 'Is it I, Rabbi?' He said to him, You have said so. We read in this chapter that Judas went to the chief priests and the teachers of the law, those who had been planning and plotting, we saw just earlier, for the death of Jesus. And he says that Judas went to them in a way that was to be kept hidden from the crowds. How could he betray Jesus in a way that none of the crowds would know? None of the rest of the body of God's covenant people would know. Has this whole thing about Judas and his betrayal of Jesus ever really troubled you? How could that happen? A man who walked so closely with Jesus Christ, among the disciples of Christ, could turn and reject him, betraying him even to a gruesome death on the cross. He knew he would be killed. How could he do that? Why would he do such a thing? How could he possibly turn somebody like this man, Jesus, over to death and betray him with the purpose of putting him to death? Someone who was so good. He had observed him for 3 years and all the things that Jesus did. So many miracles where he helped people who were suffering. Someone who relieves suffering to me as a hero. How could you turn somebody like that over and give him over for death? How could you hear someone teach with such authority from God for 3 years and just turn him over to be killed? How could he turn over to the authorities this man who had shown mercy and grace to the wicked and kill him? Well, when we look at Judas and all that he had going for him, we have to say it seems utterly unthinkable that he could do what he did. Judas had everything going for him. He had a most enviable life. You know, today when we kind of look at what causes people to go do wicked things, you know, we look at society, you watch the news, and you say, what is society saying about people, why they do what they do? In today's society, we often blame education for why a person, whether it's a man or a woman, ends up going off into delinquency or some kind of crime. Why do we do that? We throw money at education, hoping that if we just educate them, then education will be the problem. Well, the problem for Judas wasn't education, was it? He didn't want for good training. It has happened way too often in society that maybe a person who goes to church regularly, has been in the church all their life or whatever, they don't have faithful preaching from the Word. Maybe they don't get good training. There's not a lot of real outward good examples for them to follow. And they go astray. And we say, wonder why that happens. But the situation surely is not the case for Judas. Any mother would have wanted her son to grow up and to be a God-fearing man, would have traded with Judas in a heartbeat, wouldn't they? Want him to sit under the teaching of Jesus for 3 years, to be walking with him? After all, if you think about what's happening for Judas, Judas has the privilege of sitting under the teaching of the author of the Scriptures. He wrote the book, you see. He's the one who is the author not only of the Scripture, but of all of history. He's the orchestrator of history. You want somebody to teach you his history? How about Jesus, who created history? How about one who is, in fact, in charge of all things? The author of history, and in fact, the author, if you want to talk about your Christian education, about the history of redemption. Who's going to teach you about redemption? Jesus. I want him to be my teacher. Judas had it. Certainly in terms of godly Christian education, Judas was not wanting. What's more, Judas had opportunity to take that training, his education, if you will, and put it into practice. Some people don't have that opportunity. They get lots of good education and they don't have the opportunity to put it into practice. Maybe somebody's trained at the top universities in the medical field, maybe Johns Hopkins or something like that, and they learn the intricacies of some particular tool, some microscopic thing that can help them work in surgery, and they study for years and they get that, and then they move to Midwest Iowa somewhere out in the middle of the cornfields, 320 miles from the nearest major hospital, and they're in some clinic, and that's where they're serving, but they just don't have opportunity to put into practice the things that they learn, so that kind of goes by the wayside. Not the case for Judas here, is it? What did he have opportunity with his training? The sitting under the teaching of Jesus. Well, Jesus was forever putting his disciples out in practice of doing what he had taught them to do. Take that teaching and you teach it to others, you see. Take my example as I've been living and you put that into practice in your life. So he had a good education and he had good opportunities to put that education into practice. That wasn't the problem. A lot of people get into problems because they have negative peer influences. Was that Judas's problem? He didn't have any good peers? No. In terms of peer encouragement, Judas was in great company. He wasn't like some kids who grew up in the church, but they don't have other kids their age. So all they see in the church is just elderly people who have this faith, and they're not particularly interested in making it their own faith, you see. Or maybe the youth that are in their church are just sort of mediocre kinds of folks who don't really put their faith into practice. But that's, again, not the situation for Judas. Clearly, not all of them were all that they would one day be at this point. Not all of these disciples are stellar at this stage, but they will be. And there is evidence, even now, among Judas's peers, that all of them have a real faith in Christ that exists. These men love Jesus. They follow him day by day. They listen to his teaching. They sacrifice their businesses and so on. They're following Jesus in that sense. They're actively serving him right in front of Judas as they watch. Judas didn't want for those around him who would encourage him in the faith. He wasn't surrounded by negative spiritual influences, people who are trying to get him to do wicked things, troublemakers who are encouraging him to get involved in things which are against Christ, to abandon the faith. No, his peers are wanting to grow in the relationship to Christ. They're following Jesus day in and day out. They're doing this together as comrades. That's great peer influence. So it's not education, and it's not opportunity, and it's not peers. What is it that causes this kind of thing to happen? Well, the root of Judas's problem doesn't stem from his early childhood or from his education or from his opportunities or his peers. If you think about it, Judas did grow up in a good Christian sort of environment, godly, at least godly influence, a biblical influence. Judas didn't join the other 11 in following after Christ at first with purposes of treachery in his mind, did he? He didn't join the group so that he could betray Jesus any more than Thomas did or Andrew did or Peter or anybody else. He was as worthy or unworthy as any of the others. But something happens along the way in the development of Judas's life, who had been tasting of the faith, who'd been involved in some of this process of education and growing in the Christian life, that his heart became hard. And he turned against Christ. What happens along the way? Judas had heard the call of Christ to follow him. And he did. He responded to the call. It seems a faith in Jesus began to take root, you see. But that root had difficulty penetrating through the hard core of Judas's soil and his life. Even as the seed of truth had been scattered onto his soil, so Satan was also at the same time planting seeds as well. Weed seeds, if I can call it that. The seed of greed particularly began to take root in Judas's life. And as Judas was hearing the words from Jesus' lips, "Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven," Satan was shouting in his ear, "Store up for yourself treasures on earth." That happens. The seed of God's word is spread and scattered into your life. But don't think that there's not other seed being scattered on your life as well. "Obtain and enjoy treasures on this earth," Satan says. Well, true, Judas sat under the teaching of Jesus. He saw the example of Jesus for close to 3 years. He'd seen the miracles. That's pretty convincing stuff. In the words of Hebrews 6, and I think perhaps if there's ever any description of somebody that seems to fit Hebrews 6, it's Judas. Hebrews 6 says that he tasted the heavenly gift. He had shared in the Holy Spirit. He had tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. Who had that any clearer than Judas had it? He tasted of the good things of this faith in Christ. And yet he fell away. His faith never grew to maturity, to bear any fruit. This one who has got the title, the son of perdition, walked right alongside the other 11. And nobody knew the difference. The root of his faith had penetrated his mind, perhaps, and some of his emotions, but never really into his will, never to modify his will, his true allegiance to Christ. And what was true of the other 11 could not be said of Jesus or Judas. He was a goat who walked among the sheep for 3 years. Like I said, Judas had seen the light of the truth. He tasted of that truth. He didn't walk in it, and therefore the light went out. And the light became darkness. And what's tragic is that Judas had heard these very words from Jesus. When Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." He went on to say, "The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? That's what's going on here in Judas's life. His sight is filled with greed and all that kind of other perversion of what God had given. And therefore, what he sees becomes darkness, the light that he sees. How great then is that darkness? I find it very interesting as you kind of walk through this story of the chronology of the events in Matthew and in Mark and some of Luke as well. But it's both in Matthew and in Mark that say that it was after Jesus rebuked Judas for what he did with that situation where Mary came to Bethany and gave the ointment and broke it and poured it out. And Judas said, "What a waste." You remember that? That was just prior to this event is given. That's when Jesus rebuked Judas for saying that, that he turns in his heart and decides to betray Jesus. Well, you know that it's a scary thing to ever attempt to rebuke somebody else, right? To say your walk is out of line here with your profession. Anytime we ever do that, we're in danger for two reasons. One is that we'll do it with a prideful heart and that we'll fall into temptation and sin ourselves. Okay, so that's one reason that we're hesitant to do that. But it's hard to ever say something to somebody else without sounding prideful or even to be prideful in your heart that says, I don't have that sin, so it's easy for me to rebuke you. So that's one reason we don't do it. But the second reason that we may not do it is that we're likely to get attacked for doing so. There are two responses one gets from admonishing somebody else who are walking in sin. Either you will hear, you'll see something remarkable happen. You'll hear they'll hear your words, and rather than responding negatively, they'll simply be quiet, and they'll take them to heart. And God will do a remarkable work of softening their heart towards God and in repentance, and you'll see a tremendous change. And that's a remarkable thing to see. But very often, what happens when you rebuke somebody else is that they harden their hearts. They become defensive, and they turn their criticism back on the one who's admonishing them. The seed of greed and bitterness and his eyesight was sent bent that way. All of that which Satan had planted in Judas's life is now beginning to take root in his life, you see. And rather than hearing Jesus' admonishment with a humble and with a sensitive ear, Judas now grows inwardly defensive and angry, and he determines then and there that he will seek the demise of this one who's admonishing him, this man he'd been following for 3 years. The opportunity to betray him was coming up. Now, it wouldn't happen for a couple of days. It doesn't happen until Thursday in the mix here, when Christ and his disciples were alone. He's looking for a way to do this when the crowds are not watching. Away from the crowds. Well, this is a warning to the church. And therefore, it's a warning to you and me. We're church people. This incredible evil was taking place in the mind of somebody in the church. In this case, in the mind of someone who was a top church leader. Right? Judas was a leader. He's one of the 12. Those within the membership of the church are not immune. Don't ever forget this. You're not immune to Satan's attacks on your mind. Remarkably, George and I this week had a pastor's fellowship meeting up in Indianapolis. And while we were up there, we got to meet a man who is from Bangalore, India. Some of the mission work that has been going on with one of the elders in the second RP church has been going over to India for some time every year with a team ministries that are trying to build some relationships. And one of the guys they met was this man who had come to faith and converted to Christianity from Hinduism. And this man has been so affected by the Spirit of God that now he's seeking to become a pastor. He wants very much to go back. And one of the reasons he's doing this, he wants to get his education, become very well educated in the scriptures, go to seminary and so on, so that he can go back to India. And this is his vision. It's a remarkable vision. He wants to go back into India and start in Bangalore, I'm sure, and see so much of the gospel spread through the people there that all of the Hinduism with all of its idolatry and so on would be overtaken. His vision is for all of India that the gospel would go forth. And yet when we have going around the room with those pastors, what we do is often share prayer requests, and some of them are about our churches and some of them are personal prayer requests. And this guy shared a personal prayer request, and he said this: "I would ask that you pray for me because I'm constantly harassed by doubt." This is a guy who's got a vision for all of India that Christ would come and change the world. And he's saying, I have doubts all the time. Be on your guard. Be on your guard. There are often goats right in the midst of the sheep. Who am I talking about? Who am I talking about? Are you thinking maybe what the disciples were thinking? Who is he talking about? Which one of those in this room is he talking about? I want to warn you. You may have some weeds in your life of bitterness growing right alongside your faith. And that weed may not be able to act immediately, so it stays hidden. It kind of festers there until your faith is alone, away from the crowds, when it may spring into action and choke your faith. We've already heard the parable of the seeds scattered on those areas where weeds come up and choke the faith. Imagine the battle that must have been going on in Judas's life just before he betrays Christ. Maybe it had been going on for some time as he has this seed of faith possibly lying there, and then he's got these weeds which are growing. What's it like for him? This is a battle with sin and with temptation, right? He had heard the truth. He'd seen the light. But his resentment and his greed won't leave him alone. He's daily being confronted with a choice. Do I believe, follow, and obey? Or do I reject and I rebel and betray? Here's a man with all the right upbringing, right? Being confronted with a choice of light and darkness. That's a choice. And in fact, I believe it's a choice you will face almost every day of your life. But as with all natural men, and notice how I say that very carefully, he's a natural man. Judas loved the darkness rather than the light. And note that after Judas has betrayed Jesus and Jesus is being arrested, the Lord says to Judas in that company, verse 53, this is your hour and power of darkness. He's labeling him for what he really is. But I want you to go back a little bit before he's betrayed Jesus to the crisis that he has in his soul. He's having a crisis in his soul. Before the final act of betrayal had taken place, Judas sat in the upper room with the other disciples. And what's he doing? He's with Jesus around a meal which is rich with symbolism. He's celebrating the Passover. And it's at this meal that Judas had the final crisis in his soul. This crisis of, I would call it double-mindedness. Right? Would the plant of Christ as Lord be the one that takes over my life and grows and bears fruit? Or will this weed of self-gratification, selfishness, take over? And even as he participates in the symbols of God's redemption, God's grace, his redeeming work, his bitter and greedy heart will not repent. And when the battle becomes too intense, he gets up from the table and he's had enough. He has to leave. He flees the scene. And I think this is what's so distressing about the story of Judas. If it distresses you at all, I imagine it distresses you because you've seen this tendency reflected in your old nature, your old natural man. It's the fact that Judas turns a deaf ear to God's call to repent and to trust him faithfully with your whole heart. So why did Judas do it? Why does he betray Jesus? Fundamentally, because his experience in the community of faith, this place he grew up in a sense, his tasting of the faith never developed into saving faith. And without saving faith, he's of course not able to resist temptation, not able to resist the devil. 1 Peter 5:8-9 is a verse you've heard many times. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a lion looking for somebody to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. Without his faith, rooted in Christ, in the waters of Christ's strength, Judas could not stand firm when he faced temptation, and therefore he's devoured. Satan devours him. Satan may have thought that he's seeking, okay, I'm going to give up this whole faith thing, and I'm going to follow my own way finally. I'm going to get what I want. I'm going to go do what I want. And instead of getting what he wants, he's devoured. And that's what happens to everybody who doesn't follow Christ. They think, I'm going to do my own thing, and it's going to be great. And they are devoured every single time. Every time. Satan devours them. They think it's going to be great. Not so. Don't believe that lie. It's nonsense. Satan devours us if we don't follow Christ. He devoured Judas. This guy had that crisis. He is devoured. And that's the fate of every man. That's the fate of every woman, every boy, every girl, everyone who grows up in the church. If they don't fall upon the mercies of God in Christ and cry out to Him, have mercy on me. If we're going to seek God, if we'll find God when we seek Him, if we seek Him, we will find Him, he says. If we knock at His door, He will open the door to us. And He will come and have fellowship with us. There are none who earnestly desire to be right with God through a relationship with Christ who will ever be denied that relationship. Isn't that a great promise? That nobody who desires it in their heart say, I want to be free of this sin. I want to have Christ. Nobody will ever be turned away from Christ. If they seek Him, they will find Him. If you seek Him, you will find Him. You will receive the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. It's a promise. But make no mistake, you must seek Him. Crises of faith call for decisive action to seek God in the crisis. I'm not saying we don't have crises of faith all the time. We do. We're tempted to believe all kinds of things. We're like this guy in India who gets tempted to have doubts about God and all those things all the time that happens. But in your crisis, seek God and you will find Him. The promise is there. Ask Him to reveal Himself. Pray like that doubting father in Mark chapter 9. I believe, but God, help my unbelief. There's too much of the unbelief in my life. Please help my unbelief. You must earnestly call upon Him. But maybe you've been in the Reformed Presbyterian Church too long. And all this predestination stuff gets in the way of all of this. Right? Well, I may be predestined. What am I supposed to do then? You know? God passes over some people in faith. He passed over the Israelites in a good way. But what if He passes over in me and He doesn't give me His grace? What if that's predetermined in the Word of God from before the foundations of the world? I just want you to know that Jesus admits that Judas' betrayal is predestined here, doesn't He? He says well and good, well and true, that verse 24 says, the Son of Man goes as it's written of Him. It's in the Scripture that this is going to happen. You're not going to get around that. The betrayal of Jesus at the hands of Judas was something not only foretold in the Scriptures, it was written in the annals of God's decreed will from before the foundations of the world. And yet, we don't know what's going on in the decrees that are hidden from us. Those are secret things of God. We are only aware of those things that He calls us to. And still there is a woe pronounced upon the man who would carry out this predetermined act. That deals with the man within the level he's able to understand. Judas, you are accountable. You are to make this decision. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Woe to you, Judas, if you do this thing. Each of us has a responsibility to cry out to God for salvation and to rescue us from that heart that otherwise would harden. Sin in our hearts is something we all have. We have to admit it, right? It's ugly, it's there. Sin is in every heart that is not made glorified yet in heaven. But what takes place after a person recognizes that they have sin is what determines the reality of their faith. Let me say that again. What takes place after a person recognizes his sin is what determines the reality of his faith. And history records for us the difference. In fact, this passage of Scripture records for us the difference. You will note that in a couple of days from this event, at the end of this same chapter, Peter will have exactly the same crisis that Judas has. And he too will fall. He too will sin. He will be like that crisis that Judas had. He will betray. He will deny his Lord Jesus Christ. Those are wicked things, right? But there's a difference between these two men, between Judas and Peter. Because only Peter, after he denied his Lord, not only once, but three times, he repents of his sin. He changes his behavior. We later read that Peter became a bold proclaimer that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Lord. He is the God. He is the Son of God, the very thing he had denied a little bit before. But what becomes of Judas? After he recognizes what he has done, you know, That's what he does. He comes to an awareness after he's kissed the cheek of Jesus, right in the garden. And Jesus turns to him and Jesus says to Judas, "Friend," what a word, "friend, do what you came to do." Luke's gospel says it this way: "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" What would that do to you? What would that do to your heart if you heard those words? You could hardly have no pang of guilt at that point, right? And the scripture says that he did. The scripture doesn't say how he felt. It tells us what he then did with his life. What was the follow-up to hearing that you're a sinner, to being made very aware that you're a sinner? What happens then? Did he repent at that point and cry, fall on his knees before Jesus, asking for forgiveness at that point, asking for some of that mercy that he'd seen him show to other people? No. Judas goes out and hangs himself. Certainly he was sorry he had done what he did. But there's a difference between sorrow and contrition. There's no sign of true repentance here in his heart at all. He's just sad that he did what he did. Sorry. True faith always brings about repentance, not just sorrow. God looks on the heart and he can tell the difference between the two. So may it not be true of any of you here today that you have a faith which is like that of Judas. One that has had the seed of truth penetrate some measure of your life. Maybe it's in your mind and in your emotions, but it never really has penetrated your will. A faith which is being choked out by some weed in your life. Some weed which your will really deep down kind of prefers the weed. You like that better. And maybe that weed is bitterness. It's something which God has allowed to take place in your life. There's so many people who have a bitterness toward God for what he's done somehow back in the back in their history. It never seems to go away, that bitterness. And that's the weed that grows right along their seed of faith. Maybe it's wanting to put yourself and your desires above what God has for you. And whenever there comes a choice, you always seem to choose yourself. Maybe that weed is living for the temporal rather than the eternal. I don't know what the weed is in your life. Your final allegiance is a matter of eternal life and death. If you're having a crisis of faith, I urge you to seek God. And if God is pointing out to you your double-mindedness in your life, if he's confronting your heart, then don't harden your heart. Don't flee like Judas did. When Jesus said that one in their midst had a wicked heart and would betray him, can you picture this? 12 people plus Jesus sitting around a dining room table, probably of some kind, whether they're reclining, I don't know exactly, but they're lying around this table, okay? And Jesus says, "One of you in this room is going to betray me." What's the response? It's remarkable to me what they ask. It says that they're sorrowful. And they say, "Is it me?" What are you usually like? Is it Peter? I bet it's Thomas. He's always doubted. I bet it's Thomas. Is it Thomas? Maybe it's... You see what I mean? They ask the question. It's remarkable that they ask this question. Is it I, Lord? Am I the one? And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" Isaiah 53:6 reminds us that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. To their credit, I think this demonstrates real faith. These 11 men who heard Jesus question that evening wrestled with their own mind, their own double-minded hearts, because they know that they go astray. And they ask the question in real faith, "Is it going to be me? I could do that. You see, I have the potential to follow after Satan rather than following you. Please, Lord, not me. Please don't let it be me. I don't want to be that one." And I'm convinced that when Judas asks the question, all he's doing is parroting the sheep. Notice how it sets him apart as he asks the question. He's trying to sound like a sheep. "Is it I, Lord?" That's what all the other sheep are asking. He wants to sound like a sheep, and goats are good at that. They can use the language of sheep. They can act like other sheep. Not so for Peter, or not so for Judas. True Christians know what their fallen hearts are capable of. And they live dependently on Christ with the reality always in the back of their minds that they are capable of great sin. They also do not, however, despair. And I want you, as if you're a sheep today, if you put your trust in Christ, I don't want you to despair this morning. I don't want you to get discouraged here. I don't want you to go out and hang yourself as Judas did. I don't want you to flee from this word that may bring a little conviction. Christians, remember that though we all like sheep have gone astray, what's the rest of the verse say? But the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Praise God that God has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. All the sheep, our iniquity has been laid on Jesus. Their faith in that gracious truth does not fail. And that's what sets us apart as true sheep. We rest on Christ. We hold on to Him. And Jesus rewards that faith with assurance that you not despair today, people. If you're in Christ today, I want to bring you great encouragement. Even as I challenge you to be on your guard, I want you to find great assurance because Jesus gives it. John's gospel indicates that after Judas denied Christ and reveals his treachery, he got up and he left the table. And I'm convinced that Jesus then went on to give the Passover celebration that they were sitting at its full significance in what he was about to do on the cross. He celebrates it with them now, fulfilling this and giving it the bread and the cup, the understanding of that this is my body and this is my blood, which is poured out for you who are sitting here with me at the table, you sheep. He gave to his sheep the assurance of the forgiveness of their double-mindedness. He gave them assurance that his body and his blood were given for them. That the Lord would lay down his life and that the iniquity of them would be placed on him. You see, he's giving them the assurance at this table. Next week, we are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. I encourage each of you to do what the Scripture says, and that is to examine yourselves before you partake of the Lord's Supper. To examine yourselves, right, in preparation for that day. And part of that is wrestling with the question of sheep and goat, right? Goats will see their sin. Yes, I'm a sinner. And they will harden their hearts. And they'll turn away to something other than Christ. Sheep see their sin. And they will cling to Christ. Whether or not you have grown up in the church, this church or any other church, maybe you're a baptized member somewhere, or you've come in the church or whatever. Maybe you've come later in your life by profession of faith. Please don't rest your assurance on being a part of a membership in some church. Right? Occasionally goats are found in the church. They're in there with the sheep. Make your calling and election sure. Seek Jesus and cling to Him by faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven,